today? Okay, so there's quite a few of us that are full. Great meal, great fellowship, great time. So if you're 55 or older, you can join us. Well, I sneak in. I'm just a kid, but I sneak in. No. Two D's, not one. Okay, let me open in prayer and then we'll turn to the Word. Father, I want to thank you and praise you again for every opportunity that you give us as your people to sit under the ministry of your Word. Thank you, Lord, for the very privileged calling you've given me to be able to expound your Word. I pray that, Lord, you would just help me to clearly articulate those things that you've placed upon my heart. And I pray that you would give those who are here the ears to hear, the hearts to receive the things that they'll be learning tonight from this message. And I pray that in the midst of all of this, Lord, you will be the one who is uplifted and glorified. This is your Word. These are your people. And Father, we just rejoice and praise you for the relationship that we have with you through our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a Savior we have, and what a gift we have been given. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, quick question. How many of you were here a couple of weeks prior to our shutdown in December? We had to shut down for a couple of weeks. And if you remember, there was a week or two that I had begun a series on spiritual warfare. How many of you were here? Most of you weren't here? That's too far back. That's what I always tell Rose. I said, they won't remember anyway. I could probably do this 3 weeks. Yeah. Well, anyway, I've been thinking for some time. First of all, let me just clarify. Last week, when we were looking at the imminent return of Christ, I made mention of the fact that if I didn't finish, I would continue today. And so some people were saying, well, are you going to continue today with some teaching on eschatology? No, I finished that message last week, so I don't feel that I really need to do that at this point. But what I have been thinking about and praying about for some time in terms of where I'm going to go from this point, I've really felt led of the Lord to go back to what I had started prior to the break that we made at Christmas on spiritual warfare. And so while I'm not going to go over everything that I went through in that introduction and first message, I do want to review some things because I think it's very, very critical to our understanding of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And so there will be some review, there will be some things that I'm going to be teaching that will be somewhat repetitious. I'm sure you will probably remember them as I bring them up. But as I said, I think it's important to do that review. And then I'm hoping that I'll be able to complete this series by the end of May. And that's considering the fact that every other week Tom is preaching and then I'm preaching. And so I think that there's enough Wednesdays in there that I should be able to be done by the end of May. The bulk of the focus on this passage will have to do with God's provision for standing against the enemy. And so what we are going to see as we move along through this passage is that God's provision is three things. Number one is our union with Jesus Christ, and we're going to look at that somewhat in depth tonight. The other is God's power that is within us and available to us to live the Christian life. And then the third is the armor of God, which is spoken of in this passage. Particularly, it's described for us beginning in verse 14 through verse 17. So we'll be looking at those things, our union with Christ, the power of God available to us, and the armor of God that has been provided for us. And then most of the lessons will be on the armor of God. I really want to take time going through those pieces of armor. Now, backing up, just to, well, let me read the passage and then I'll move ahead here. So the passage is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And I would encourage you to even begin to memorize this passage. I would love to have you memorize this passage. And if you can't get all the way through it, at least memorize the portion dealing with the armor of God that we're going to be going over in detail. But let me read from verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And so as we come to this passage of Scripture, you'll notice in verse 10, well, let me back up again before I get into this. I wanted to back up because I want to share a little bit of background to this, and here's where I'll get into a little bit of repetition probably, because I think it's interesting, or it's important for you to understand that this lesson and the truths that I'm teaching in this lesson really spring from a major encounter or an experience that I had while in Papua working in an animistic tribal society. And many years ago, this was probably back in 1981 or two, we were on our second term. I had begun to do a study trying to understand the Kimyal world view about their belief in spirit beings. And I felt as a missionary I really needed to understand their belief system. And also, my purpose of doing this study, this research, was to find terminology that would help us in our translation and would enable us to make a clear distinction between what they would call ancestral spirits and demons. Or did they even have a term for God? And so I felt like it was really important for us to understand those terminologies if I could find them.
Would you please define animistic?
Animistic is the belief. Am I okay? Oh, he asked, would you define animistic? Very simply, animism is a belief in and worship of spirits. And those spirits, they inhabit everything. And so with the Kimyal worldview, right at the very core of their worldview was their belief in the spirits. And so everything that they did, whether it was a woman giving birth, or whether it was going to war, or whether it was planting gardens, or whatever, was done in light of what they believed about these spirits and how these spirits in their system worked. And so there was a very elaborate system of appeasement, of appeasing spirits, placating spirits, so that these spirits would give them success in their gardens, allow a woman to have a safe pregnancy and delivery, that they would have success in war. But by and large, these spirits were something that they lived in fear of. They just lived in absolute fear of these spirits. The spirits and their belief in the spirits controlled everything that they did, not because they were benevolent, but because they were very, very evil and could cause harm. And consequently, within a tribal society, one of the things that we learn very quickly is that they don't make decisions individually like you and I tend to do, having grown up in America. And part of the reason for that is that if I step outside of my tribal culture and accountability, then I put everybody at risk if I do something that is against the spirits. It comes down on everybody. So it was a very integrated system. They were very reliant upon these spirits and lived in fear. For example, if they came over to our home and it got dark, they were afraid to go back home because the spirits were out at night. And by the way, these were both ancestral spirits as well as evil spirits. And so one of the things that we became aware of as we got more and more into the language was the fact that we were using a term that was very restricted in its meaning. And that term was the word Bisa. And Bisa actually referred to ancestral spirits or the spirits of those who have deceased. Or we could say ghosts, okay? And we were using that word when we were doing teaching on evil spirits. And so in a very unwitting way, we were kind of reinforcing what they were believing about ancestral spirits. And so when we began to realize that, we also knew that there had to be terminology that made a clear distinction between Bisa, ancestral spirits, and evil spirits. And so that's kind of what moved me into this study that later I titled Spirit Beings in the Kim-Yal Worldview. And by the time that I had started this, I had built relationships with a number of the men in the village. One of them in particular was a man who had been groomed to be a shaman in his village. And so he was willing to sit down and really begin to open up and tell me about their belief system. And but here's the problem. When I went about that exercise, when I went about that task of that research, one of the things that I did not take into consideration, and I think this is coming from the West, I was stepping into enemy domain. And almost immediately when I got into this, I found myself in a very intense spiritual conflict that went on for 2 years, a two-year period. And I went through periods of discouragement. I went through periods where I would say I was borderline depressed. I can remember feeling like I was a failure as a missionary. I felt like I was failing in my task as a missionary. And I really was coming to a place of saying, well, Lord, if I can't live this life victoriously for you, why am I alive at all? And had those kinds of things going through my mind. And that went on for a two-year period. And it was just very, very intense. And there were a number of resources that the Lord began to bring to my attention that were helpful during that time that began to kind of help me work through this. But the first thing that he used and the most powerful thing was his word. And I remember one day I was frustrated. I was just overwhelmed with things. And I decided, Lord, I need some answers. I need to know what's going on here. And so I decided I was going to go out for a walk with my pocket Bible, and on that walk, I was going to find a place where I could be by myself, open it up, and I was going to begin to read and read until I had a word from God as to what was going on. I wasn't going to go out, take my Bible, and use it as a little, you know, magical thing here where I open it up and point to a verse and that's God speaking. No, I was going to open it up and I was going to read until I sensed in my spirit that God was really speaking to my heart and giving me direction and clarity in terms of what I was experiencing. So I went out for this walk and found a place where I could sit down and read. And so I opened up my little pocket Bible with the intent of just starting to read. And the very first words I read were, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And so right there in that moment, I understood this is God's word. This is the answer to what I have been experiencing. Now that's somewhat embarrassing to say because I'd been a missionary. I was on my second term. I had gone through this struggle for 2 years and I did not recognize where it was coming from. And it wasn't until that point that I really began to have my eyes open to the fact that this is spiritual warfare. I'm under attack of a real enemy who is out to destroy. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, I'm not important enough for the devil to focus on, but he has demonic forces. And they are absolutely committed to our demise. They want to destroy us. They want to destroy our walk so that we do not glorify God. And so we have to be aware of this spiritual warfare. And unfortunately, in the West, we tend not to take this seriously. Kimyo people, no problem at all. Tribal people, no problem at all. They live with it. And so that was the first part of a wake-up call for me. And so when I opened this up and began to read there, I just absolutely knew, okay, this is God's word right here. This is he's telling me right here what the issue is. And so as I read the passage, there were a couple of things that really began to register in my heart and mind. And the first one was that in this passage, God is telling us as his people that he himself has provided us with everything we need to stand against anything the enemy might throw at us. He's provided everything we need to stand against anything the enemy might throw at us. And so later on, as I went back to my study, having had this experience with the Lord and really wanting to get in and learn more about this, I began to realize that everything that is taught here, it has nothing to do with you and me. It has to do with God and what he's provided. It has to do with you and me only in the sense of appropriating what God has provided. But God is the provider of everything that we need to stand against the enemy, and it gives complete protection against anything he might throw at us. So that was one. God has provided us with everything we need to stand firm against the enemy, anything the enemy may throw at us. And the second thing that really struck me, and again, it really was humbling, is the fact that Paul is saying here, if we appropriate the armor of God, or I should say, because I've broadened this a little bit further, I should say, if we appropriate God's provision in standing against the enemy, we will stand firm. But if we don't appropriate the means that God has given us, we won't stand firm. And we'll be easy prey to the enemy, for the enemy. And so that was just, I mean, it just hit me like a ton of bricks, because as I read down through there, even though I was a missionary in my second term, as I began to read, I remember going through this process. Finally be strong in the Lord. Okay, I kind of have an idea what that means. And in the strength of his might, okay, I'm pretty sure I understand what that means. Put on the full armor of God. And then he mentions these demonic forces that we're dealing with. And then he says again in verse 13, take up the full armor of God. And then he says in verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with. And he starts naming the armor of God. And so he says in verse 14, he says, having your loins girded with truth. What does that mean? Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Okay, what is the breastplate of righteousness? I might have an idea, but Or having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Or taking up the shield of faith. What is the shield of faith? Because he says the shield of faith will give us the ability to stand against all the flaming missiles of the evil one. He says, take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I had a pretty good idea what that one was because it says very clearly, the Word of God. But, and this is where it was humiliating, I had to admit to myself as a missionary on the battlefield that I did not understand the provision that God had granted to me. And what I have found out since that time is I've had the opportunity in various contexts to teach out of Ephesians chapter 6, the things that I'm beginning to teach this evening is that many, 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 many Christians do not understand what they are reading when they talk about the armor of God. And so especially later on when we get to the armor itself, what we're going to find is that each one of those pieces of armor represents key spiritual truth that is to be appropriated on a daily basis in our lives. When he talks about appropriating, putting on, appropriating the armor of God, what he is saying in essence is that we are to live within that realm of truth. We are to live within that realm of truth. And what I found as I went through this study, and this wasn't immediate. This came over time, number of years later, really. I began to realize that when he talks about our union in Christ, where he says, be strong in the Lord, the power of God, and be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. When he talks about the armor of God, what he is talking about is the gospel that he has explained in the first three chapters of Ephesians. It's the gospel applied. And when I began to understand that, that even brought greater light to this passage and what Paul was speaking about here in these verses. So those were things that were really, really strategic, you might say, in terms of how God met me. So again, there was a spiritual conflict. That was the background. There is what I called this desperate walk and divine encounter, where I met God in the Word and he revealed to me the issues that I was encountering. There was the implications of Ephesians 6:10-20, the fact that God had provided us everything we need, and that if we appropriate that armor, we'll stand against anything the enemy may throw against us. If we don't, we won't. And then there were other things as well that God began to bring to light. I remember, I think it was around this time, and remember that when the Lord revealed this, that what I did was go back to my study, and I really began to dig into this passage of Scripture, and there were a number of sources that the Lord really blessed me with that helped me to begin to understand more deeply what was being taught in this passage. One of the sources that he brought to my attention at that time was a missionary biography by a man named J.O. Frazier. J.O. Frazier worked with the Lisu tribe in Burma. He'd gone to China, ended up in Burma, worked with the Lisu tribe. And as I read that biography, and by the way, if you don't read missionary biographies, read missionary biographies. They're just so powerful. There's so much that you can glean from them that will be helpful to you in your walk with the Lord. But as I read J.L. Frazier, one of the things that just impacted me big time was that he was living in an area very, very similar to what we were living in Irian Jaya. We're in very, very mountainous area, really rugged. It's high elevation. We're living between 58 and 6,000 feet. It can be cold there. It can be, we get a lot of rain. We get something like 250 inches of rain a year. It can be very cloudy. We can get fogged in for weeks on end where you can't even see the mountains. And then you're dealing with an animistic tribal group that at that time we went in, and it was still very, very primitive. Well, J.L. Frazier was working in a very similar situation. It's in the mountains. Matter of fact, it was colder there because they would even get snow up in that part of the world where he was working. He was with an animistic tribe. He talked about the rain. He talked about the clouds coming in and just kind of the depression it could cause and so forth. And as I was reading through that, he had a chapter that was dealing with the spiritual warfare that he was going through. It was just dedicated to that. And he talked about some of the things that he was going through as a missionary, and almost everything he said I could relate to in one way or another in my own experience. Part of, just taking part of that out of this book, he says, regarding his own experience, he says, deeply were the foundations shaken in those days and nights of conflict, until Frazier realized that behind it all were powers of darkness seeking to overwhelm him. So he'd gone on for some time experiencing this depression and feeling overwhelmed before he finally came to this place, same kind of encounter that I had. He dared to invade Satan's kingdom, which had been undisputed for ages. At first, vengeance had fallen on the Lee Sioux inquirers, easy prey. And so they would turn over their lives to Christ. They would be joyful and excited about their new faith in Christ. And some major thing would happen, and there was this tendency to want to go back to what they were familiar with. And a lot of times they did. Now, he himself was attacked, and it was to be a spiritual war to the death. No one knew what the lonely pioneer was facing. No one imagined that in his extremity, he was even tempted, and that persistently, to end it all. And that, it may sound strange, but that was such a comfort to me, to know that I'm not the only missionary in the world that has ever gone through this and experienced this. And to realize that God used this man, J.L. Frazier, in an absolutely incredible way to reach the Lee Sioux tribe. One of the great blessings for me, anyway, was a number of years ago, Rosa was doing translation, Kim Yol New Testament translation, and she was going to a Wycliffe workshop. And at that Wycliffe workshop, there was a doctor of linguistics, right? He was a doctor of linguistics who was a Lee Sioux. He was a Lee Sioux. And so knowing of J.L. Frazier, knowing the background to the Lee Sioux tribe and what he came from was just such a blessing to see, okay, here's a doctor of linguistics who is now here teaching missionaries like my wife Bible translation. It was such a great encouragement. So that was a great resource for me. So that's the background. Again, just the background that kind of led to this study and to some of the truths that I'll be sharing with you. The second thing I want to remind you of is the development of the book of Ephesians, because this is really, really critical. And particularly, I believe, tonight as we get into verse 10, which is all we're going to really look at. And so the development of Ephesians can be divided like this: the wealth of the believer, which is chapters 1 to 3, the walk of the believer, which is chapter 4 through 9, and then the warfare of the believer, chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. And I'll explain that a little bit more here. But notice that Paul begins in verse 10 by saying, finally. And when Paul uses the word finally, he's not saying, oh, there's one other thing that I almost forgot that I want to share with you before I close my letter. That word finally could better be translated wherefore or therefore. In other words, everything that he is about to teach regarding the spiritual warfare and God's provision dovetails with everything that he has been teaching in the previous chapters. And so you really have to understand the progression of thought there. You need to understand how he's developing his letter that leads to this point where he says, in light of all of this, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So if we jump back to chapter 1, we have what I like to speak of as the wealth of the believer, chapter 1, 2, and 3. And I'm not going to go into all the detail, obviously. But Paul really kind of begins this teaching in verse 3. He has the introduction, and then verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word blessed, the idea there is to be praised, to be worshipped, to be worshipped. Worship our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. And so that this is a very, very important concept to Paul. I mean, we should stop right there and just step back in awe that this God, the creator of the universe, the God who spoke this universe and world into being, the God in whom we were living in rebellion, has chosen to move into our lives and sovereignly bring us to himself and bless us. God, the creator, has chosen to bless you and me. As unworthy as we are, he has chosen to bless you and me. And he says that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That phrase, every spiritual blessing, again, can be summarized in one word. And that one word is the gospel. In other words, and this is kind of the way I like to explain it, I don't know if it's the best way or not, but what Paul wants us to see as he moves through this passage is he wants us to have new eyes for the cross, to see the cross, and to realize that everything that flows from the death of Christ on that cross makes up what is called the gospel. And that gospel involves more than just salvation. I say just salvation. It is more than salvation. Obviously, we know the gospel is about faith in Christ and his death on the cross, and his resurrection, and his ascension for eternal life. But the gospel that saves is also the gospel that sanctifies. And a lot of times we think, well, I've come to Christ, I've responded to the gospel, and then we walk away from the gospel and we start looking for other things to grow in Christ. And This was a major eye-opener for me when I began to realize, no, that the same gospel that brought salvation is the same gospel I'm to rely upon for sanctification. And by sanctification, I mean growth in Christ, to maturity, becoming like him. The same gospel that saves is the gospel that sanctifies. And so Paul says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He's blessed us with this gospel. And everything that makes up this gospel flows from that death on the cross. It's like a river that's flowing from that death on the cross. And he wants us to tap into it and to lay hold of it and to live in it. And so then he says he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, this gospel, and he says, in the heavenly places, in Christ. And it's just, I don't think I want to take the time this evening. Let me read a little bit of it. I want you to catch this. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him. In who? In Christ. Before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. Who's the beloved? Christ, capital B, notice there. In him, in who? Christ. We have redemption through his, Christ's, blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention of his will, which he purposed in him, in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fulfillment of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him, that is, in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, God the Father's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, that is, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also so believed, you were sealed in him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see this over and over and over and over in Paul's writing. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And what he's talking about there is the mystery of our union with Christ. And the fact that the moment we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we were united to him. And so one theologian who's now with the Lord, Martin Lloyd-Jones, used to say, he said, what is true of Christ? And listen to this. What is true of Christ, the moment you believed, became true of you. What is true of Christ, the moment you believed, became true of you. Then he goes on in chapter 1, 2, and 3, and he really lays this all out. And it's just amazing, amazing teaching in that passage. But we can summarize that by saying it's the wealth of the believer as we have it in the gospel. It's the wealth of the believer. Now, here's the sad fact. I would say the vast majority of Christians have no clue what their spiritual blessings are. They have no clue of all the resource that God has given to them as a result of this gospel, this death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And consequently, we live as paupers rather than as king's children, as the king's children. And we're not experiencing Christ or the growth in Christ that we should be experiencing because we're not laying hold of the precious blessings that God has given to us. So this is really, really critical. So he starts off with this, the wealth of the believer that flows from the gospel, from the cross, the gospel. And then after laying that foundation, which we can say is a theological foundation, it's a doctrinal foundation, it's after doing that that he moves on to the practical outworking of that theology, that doctrine, to our lives. The point to understand here is that the Christian life flows from Christian doctrine, biblical doctrine and theology. If we're weak in our theology, if we're weak in doctrine, we're not going to walk the way God intends us to walk. We're not going to see the world the way God intends us to see the world. So in chapter 4, he says, I therefore, in light of this doctrinal truth that I've been sharing with you, which forms the foundation for your life, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner, or in a manner becoming, a manner that puts on display through our lives, the calling which you have with which you've been called. The calling that he's referring to there is the call to salvation that he's spoken of in the first three chapters, and all that you have in Christ. That's our calling. We've been called to something absolutely incredible. It is a high calling. 1 Timothy, we're memorizing that in our home group. He says, God saved us and called us with a holy calling. It's a holy calling. And so the calling that he's referring to here is this calling to salvation, this calling to relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. And so he tells us, walk in a manner worthy. And then in verse 2, he says, and here's how we walk worthy. He says, well, actually, it's all the rest of the way through chapter 4, 5, and into chapter 6, up to verse 9. He says, with humility, with gentleness, with patience, with forbearance to one another in love. We're to be diligent to preserve unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and so on and so forth. And it hit me one time, this was many years ago, when I was reading through here, when he speaks of humility. I don't know about you, but when you read the scriptures, do you realize how often God raises the bar way beyond the way we think? For example, love your enemies, pray for them, love those who persecute you. Our immediate reaction is, I'm going to get that rascal. I'll get even somewhere or other. They're not going to get away with this. He's always raising the bar. And as I was looking at this one time, I thought, humility. This is biblical, Christ-centered humility. Gentleness. Biblical, Christ-centered gentleness. Same with patience. Same with forbearance. And it hit me. We cannot live this without our understanding of the first three chapters and being in Christ. It comes from the Spirit. All these things, gentleness, all this stuff comes from the Holy Spirit living within us. And it flows out of who we are in Christ. So this is really, really critical. And so he goes from the wealth of the believer to the walk. And so in chapter 4, 5, and 6, chapter 5, he says, Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you. Just as Christ loved you. Walk in love as Christ loved you. That's raising the bar, folks. Or going back up, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Boy, that's the bar going up way, 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 way up there. I mean, think of what Christ did to forgive us. And he says, you should be willing to forgive as Christ has forgiven you. So all through here, he is applying who we are in Christ to the way we are to live. So the wealth of the believer, the walk of the believer. And then when you come to chapter 6, verse 10, we have the warfare of the believer. And I believe that one of the things that we see in the writing of the apostles, you see it with Paul certainly, is that the kind of life that we have been called to, the kind of life that we have in Christ and that we've been called to live, one of the characteristics of that life is that it will involve warfare. It will involve an enemy. As soon as we put our faith in Christ, we were united to Christ. And what became true of us, or what was true of him became true of us. Oh, this is all wonderful. But we also became an enemy of God's archenemy, Satan, and his demonic forces. And so there's a clash of kingdoms that's going on, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. We know which one is ultimate. But it doesn't spare us from the fight. It doesn't spare us from the attacks. It doesn't spare us from the warfare that we are to understand is an inevitable part of our Christian experience. It shouldn't take us by surprise like it did me those years ago. It shouldn't take me by surprise. And yet, even now, I'll go through periods of time, And I'll finally wake up and say, wait a minute, this is the enemy taking advantage of this. And as I'll share as we go on, I've come to believe I don't see a demon behind every bush. But I do see the enemy taking advantage. God is always at work in our lives. God is always at work in our lives through His Spirit, through His Word, through circumstances. And I'll guarantee you that Satan also is at work through his demonic forces, trying to destroy what God is doing. He won't do it. And in fact, as it turns out, God uses Satan to accomplish his purposes. But that's not what Satan's intent is. His intent is to do you harm. And if we don't understand all that we have in Christ and the provision that God's given us, we can be carried away and deceive very easily. So that's why these things are so important. So that's kind of the overview of these chapters leading up to this verse where he says, finally, what I'm about to say with you here dovetails with what I've been saying to you in the previous chapters. It's really an outflow, because spiritual warfare is an outflow of the kind of life that we've been called to live in Christ. So the first three chapters have to do with Paul really kind of laying out and explaining in detail the gospel for the Christian life, salvation and the Christian life. And then in verse 10, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord. Oh, wait a minute. Before I do that, let me just mention a couple other things. When I taught this the first couple of weeks before we had the shutdown, there were a number of things that I brought out of the first three verses. And I just want to summarize those for you. I'm not going to go into them at this time. We may go back to them. And these reflect lessons that I took away from this experience that I told you about earlier. Lesson one was recognize that spiritual warfare is an inevitable part of the Christian life. And one of the great dangers in the Christian life is complacency. We can become complacent, we can become comfortable, and the enemy can take advantage. That was one of the lessons that I learned during that time. Lesson two was recognize that God is sovereign in our lives. And I took that thought from the Apostle Paul and the later comment that he makes, actually the request for prayer. Because in verse 18, he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. It's interesting here, he doesn't say, pray on my behalf that I'll be set free from this dungeon. He doesn't say that at all. And I believe the reason for that is that Paul had the understanding that he was there by divine appointment. He was there by God's sovereign plan and purpose. And so just as many of the persecuted believers today who get thrown into prison, he wanted to take advantage of this opportunity that God had put him in. And he says, pray that God will give me boldness to speak as I ought to speak in the midst of my chains. Many of our persecuted brethren say the same kind of thing. And I think I've shared with you that their comment has been, well, prison is our seminary. That's where we get our seminary training. And that we don't trust anybody that comes as a pastor that's not been in prison already, because we don't know if we can trust them. If they've been to prison, we can trust them. Lesson three was recognize the nature of the conflict. You notice that Paul says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, meaning our primary struggle is not with one another. It's with the spiritual powers that he names in verse 12. And the word that he uses there for struggle is really a wrestling match, but it was a wrestling match that was to the death. And the Ephesian believers would have known immediately what he was talking about when he used that terminology. Lesson four, and this goes without saying, you have to recognize who the real enemy is, and sometimes we don't recognize very quickly who the enemy is, where the attack is coming from. And lesson five, in all of this, recognize that Satan is a defeated foe. Satan is a defeated foe. He's the God of this age. He's the God of this world, but it's temporary. He doesn't have ultimate authority. He's been defeated through the cross. And one day we will be absolutely delivered, and he will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever and ever. He's not going to last forever. So those were some things that I covered. I might go back to those periodically as we kind of go through the lesson. But let me stop right here. Is there any questions or any input? Oh, you have a question. Yep.
He is everything I need, and I need nothing else. And I'm ready to run. I got the 11th coming up. I got to go see the doctor in Portland. And so let's see if it works.
Yeah.
Let's see if it works.
Well. That's really neat, Tony, and that's the heart we all need to have.
Yeah, but we all live just because.
Yep.
Power is in God, not us.
Because he lives, I can face tomorrow.
Yes, tomorrow may never come.
Yeah.
We've got to live for today and face tomorrow because the Lord's in the God.
Well, and we have great confidence.
Tomorrow.
Even if it doesn't come tomorrow, we know what does come, and that's where our hope lies, isn't it? We'll be alive with Christ forever and ever. So, good.
You know, earth here don't matter to us. You know, we just got to run the race and live it in what God gives us and finish the and come out on
that. Well, Philippians says that our citizenship is in heaven. We're just pilgrims here.
Yeah.
But we don't live like pilgrims. Yeah. Yeah. That's the problem. Yeah. Anybody else? Thank you. That's really great. It's a blessing to hear that. Any other thoughts or... Okay, I'm not going to go too much further, but I do want to introduce this first verse, and then we'll probably expand on this a little bit more when we get back together in 2 weeks. But in verse 10, he says, finally, in light of what I've been sharing, be strong in the Lord. And I said earlier in my testimonial part of it, I said I had a pretty good idea in my mind what that meant, but I didn't. And later on, I was reading from the Amplified Translation because I started looking at this and kind of thinking about it. And in light of what Paul had been teaching in the first three chapters, I thought, be strong in the Lord. He emphasizes in Christ. Be strong in the Lord. Boy, this seems to me like he's talking about our union with Christ. And then I read the Amplified Translation, and this is what the Amplified Translation reads. Finally, be strong in the Lord, and then it has brackets, be empowered through your union with him. Be empowered through your union with him. So obviously, this at the very outset of this whole teaching on spiritual warfare, Paul puts up here at the top of the list our understanding of our union with Christ. And this truth that in some mystical way. And I think this is what's spoken of over in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where he said, let me just get it real quick here. He says, for by one spirit you have been baptized by one spirit. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, and all are members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. And it's talking about our being grafted into the body of Christ, but that's in Christ, in Christ. So we have been united through the work of the Spirit in a mystical way to Christ, so that Christ says, I and you and you and me. Our little feeble minds can't really quite grasp, lay hold of that idea well. But Paul wants us to. He says, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord, who you are in Christ. And this has probably been one of the most liberating things in my spiritual life. Because it's who we are in Christ in this union. And listen to this carefully. It's who we are in Christ in this union that forms the basis of God's acceptance of us. Do you hear what I'm saying? You have been grafted into Christ. Now listen. So that what is true of Christ is true of you. And that's the basis of his acceptance of you. Here's the way one person put this. And this is called the riches of God's grace. 33 present positions and possessions of every believer in Jesus Christ. Really, this whole list here is the Apostle Paul going through Ephesians. I mean, it comes from other passages, but it's the same idea. But in summarizing all of this, here's what he says. The 33 stupendous works of God, which together comprise the salvation of a soul, are now presented. And here they are. Now listen. They are wrought by God, not you. They were wrought instantaneously. The moment you believed, everything here became true of you. The newest Christian is as much in Christ as I am after 45 years walking with him. He has all the same spiritual blessings as I do. They were wrought by God. They were wrought instantaneously. They are wrought simultaneously. You don't get this one, and then a little later this one, and if you've done well, you get that one. Instantaneously, simultaneously, all this has become yours and is part of who you are in Christ. They are grounded, listen to this, on the merit of Christ. You don't do anything to earn them. The day I was sitting at my desk and God opened my eyes to the truth of the gospel, all of this became part of my experience, even though I didn't understand it or know all of this. All of that became true of me. I didn't know how to live out of it because I didn't understand it. But it didn't change the fact that all of this was true of me, and God accepted me on this basis. It's grounded in the merit of Christ, and being grounded on the merit of Christ, they are eternal. They can never be taken away. They can never be taken away. It follows that each person of the human family at a given moment is either perfectly saved, being the recipient of every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, or perfectly lost, being without one of these spiritual blessings. This list is you in Christ. When God looks on you, this is what he sees. That's incredible. And so God's acceptance of me is based on this, not on my ups and downs out here in my walk. And that's why God is so gracious and just saying, get up, let's move on. Nothing has changed in my love for you. It's perfect based on all of this that has been granted to you in Christ as a result of your being engrafted, united with him. He's always right there. We are his adopted children. He doesn't unadopt us. Oh, the idea that we can have all this and lose it because of something I do is heresy, quite honestly. So we could go through this list. I mean, it's just incredible to think that the moment I believe, this became true of me. And it's all a gift of God in Christ. And what is true of him is true of me. And when God sees me, he sees his son and his accomplishments. I've mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again because repetition is a, what is it? It's good teaching, right? They say repetition is good in teaching. We often talk about Christ's death on the cross. We talk about his resurrection from the dead. We can talk about his ascension into glory where he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, on the throne of the Father. But we don't often talk about his life. And his life is as much a part of the gospel as his death. And this just staggers my mind when I think that God's salvation is so complete that Jesus Christ lived this 33 years and he kept every jot and tittle of the law. In him was no sin. He kept what we cannot do. He kept the law perfectly. And what he does when we receive him is that he credits to us that perfect record of righteousness. Along with all of this, it's called justification. You guys, we are so complete in Christ that it's beyond our mind in some way to even fully comprehend. And then to, and Rose and I were just thinking about this, then to somehow try to comprehend what is laid up for us when Jesus returns or whether we go to be with him or he returns, to realize what is laid up for us. So what happens in all this? He says, finally be strong in the Lord, in your union in Christ. And in the strength of his might. We'll get to that next week. But be strong in the Lord. So this is what is important here, is that when I begin to understand this is who I am, and that this is the basis on which God accepts me, and I had nothing to do with this. This was all part of God's amazing grace. That becomes the motivation in the Christian life. Not fear, not works, not trying to earn, not trying to measure up to God's standards. We do that, but not to get, but from having received. Do you understand what I'm saying? That is entirely different. So the motivation, the Apostle Paul, another passage that we're memorizing is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 14, where he says, and the love of Christ controls us or constrains us. It's not my love first for him. It's his love for me that leads to my love for him and a motivation to serve him. And so if we're lacking motivation, and I've been praying about this because I was reflecting the other day on on Revelation, and I just thought here again of the Ephesian church, and I said, Lord, in many ways, this is me. Because the Ephesian church had all these positive things going on and so forth. And then he says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds that you did at first. What deeds were those? Deeds that were motivated out of love and being overwhelmed with Christ. So if we're lacking motivation in the Christian life, we need to run back to this. We need to run back to who we are in Christ, our union with Christ. And Paul says our understanding of this is absolutely critical in spiritual warfare. Here's why. And we're going to hit on this a number of times. Satan is an accuser of the brethren. We will accuse ourselves. I mean, I'm really good at that, beating myself up. Satan's even better at it. And he will take advantage of it. And it's amazing. He'll bring things up that happened 30 years ago and make you feel guilty about it. Or he'll bring things up that you did, or things you thought, or things you said, and, well, how can you possibly be a Christian? Or how could God be pleased with you? He's an accuser of the brethren. But I can run back and say, do you see who I am in Christ? Do you see who I am in Christ? You can't do anything about this. And I can't ruin it. It's tremendous truth. And it leads to motivation in the Christian life that we desperately need, one of love and thanksgiving and appreciation for the depth of what Jesus Christ has done for us and the blessings that we have in him. And my challenge would be, as we move through this, and certainly as time goes on, learn who you are in Christ. Learn what you have in Christ. Learn the blessings that he has given you in Christ, because that's going to be the solid rock foundation in which you're able to stand upon and in which Christ receives you. I'm just thinking here if I should read one other thing. I get caught up on things, and I promised myself I wasn't going to go as late tonight. I've read this to you, but I want to read it again in light of...
I took up too much of your time.
No, not at all. That's the kind of thing I want, really. But I read this to you before, but in light of what I've shared tonight, I want to read it again and see if it maybe has new meaning. And this is something that the Lord blessed me with one evening at Corpoon when I was really down and discouraged. And it's a devotional by Charles Spurgeon, and it's just titled No Condemnation. And I'll close with this. He says, come now, my soul, think on this. Believing in Jesus, you are actually and effectually cleared from all guilt. You are led out of your prison. You are no more in fetters as a bondslave. You are delivered now from the bondage of the law. You are freed from sin and can walk at large as a freeman. For your Savior's blood has procured your full discharge. You have a right now to approach your Father's throne. It's amazing. No flames of vengeance are there to scare you now. No fiery sword. Justice, now listen to this in light of what I've been saying. Justice cannot smite the innocent. Your disabilities are taken away. You were once unable to see your Father's face. You can see it now. You could not speak with him, but now you have bold access, or you have access with boldness. Once There was fear. Do you have a hanky? Reliable wife. Thanks, son. Kids, they have runny noses. We call them number 11s. I did want a number 11. Okay, so no flames of vengeance are there to scare you now. No fiery sword. Now listen to this. Here it is again. Justice cannot smite the innocent. I said that. Your disabilities are taken away. You were once unable to see your father's face. You can see it now. You could not speak with him, but now you have access with boldness. Once there was a fear of hell upon you, but you have no fear of it now. For, listen to this, how can there be punishment for the guiltless? This is your position in Christ. Not guilty, he has proclaimed. He who believes is not condemned and cannot be punished. And more than all the privileges you might have enjoyed, if you had never sinned, are yours. Now that you are justified, all the blessings which you would have had if you had kept the law 100% and more are yours. Why? Because he did it for you. Because Christ has kept it for you. All the love and the acceptance which perfect obedience could have obtained of God belong to you because Christ was perfectly obedient on your behalf and has imputed all his merits to your account that you might be exceedingly rich through him who for your sake became exceedingly poor. There is no salvation like this. This is just absolutely mind-boggling. And we've got to learn not to give in to Satan's tactics, not to give in to his accusations, not to give in to these things. We need to come back continually and say, no, this is who I am, and this is where I stand, and you have nothing to do with this. Okay, any thoughts or questions before I close in prayer? Yeah. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Did I say first? Yeah, 2 Corinthians. Yeah, 2 Corinthians. Thank you. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore one died. And then it goes on, it says, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live to themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Yeah, the first part of it. Anybody else? Are there clarification needed or? It's wonderful truth, though. It's such wonderful truth. It's such freeing truth, liberating truth. Paul says in Galatians it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And therefore, don't return to a yoke of bondage. And I think many of us are carrying the yoke of bondage. And people will say, well, and Paul was accused of this. Paul was actually accused of kind of an antinomian theology. In other words, saying, well, you can do what you want to do. It doesn't matter. God's grace is sufficient. The problem is that a person has truly been regenerated and given a new heart and a new disposition. A person who understands the things that we're talking about will not have an attitude of, oh, well, it doesn't matter, I'll go out and sin. Because it's, yeah, you don't want to. And if you talk that way or you want to, it means you don't understand the gospel. Period. But he was accused of that. Romans 6 is one place that, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's what they were saying. And he says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Over in verse 28 of chapter 3, verse 7, it says, but if through see if I've got it here. If through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Paul never said that. He wasn't saying that. But people will distort this kind of message, and they'll say, well, you're just saying you can go out and do anything. And that's not what it's saying at all. Okay, well, let me pray. Lord, it's overwhelming, really, when we stop and think about just how complete this salvation is. And Father, what you have provided for those that you've called to yourself through your Son is just amazing. And I know that it's probably, I mean, it's just hard for our minds to take in these incredible truths, this union with Christ. And it is such an important part of our standing against the accuser of the brethren, and we'll see this as we go on. But Lord, there's nothing left undone. You've provided absolutely everything to give us freedom in Christ and to live in that freedom and to really experience the joy of the Lord that our hearts desire. And yet, Lord, we have to confess that we fall so far short of that because we get preoccupied with other things, worldly things, things that draw our attention away from you and what really matters and all that we have. We're willing to settle for a bowl of porridge rather than the blessings that you have granted to us. Lord, please help us to go deep in our understanding of these things. Help us to have that desire within our heart that comes from the Spirit to know these things and to grow in them and to possess them. And we'll give you thanks for that. And so, as was mentioned, there's a lot to think about. And there is. There's so much to think about. And so just help us, Lord, to take the time to really dwell on these things and allow these things to become part of our experience. They are true of us. Help us to begin to really live out of those truths. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.